Our reading this morning is from 2 Kings, beginning at chapter 4 and verse 38, and we're going to read right through to the end of chapter 5. 2 Kings, chapter 4, and starting at verse 38. And boys and girls, this is a long reading, but especially the beginning part is for you to notice, because Mr. Still is going to be speaking to you about that. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men." One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs, and he found a wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. Elisha said, "Get me some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe corn, along with some ears of new corn. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I'm sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read this letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be clean." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servant went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he tells you, wash and be clean?" So So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temples of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, that Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 'Two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing.'" "By all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried him ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' Elisha asked. 'Your servant didn't go anywhere,' Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, 'Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, or herds, or men servants or maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever.' Then Gehazi went out from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow." Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his holy word.
Before I come to the word, I just want to say a word of thanks to my brother Ramsey Robb for all he has done this week to, you see that the pulpit is altered and a rail has been put on the staircase and new microphones for William and for me, and I appreciate all that is done to help us in our service of the Lord. 2 Kings, the Old Testament, 2 Kings, chapter 5. A fortnight ago, we left out 2 items from 2 Kings, chapter 4. The first, during famine in Gilgal, when the prophets gathered whatever they could find to make stew, which included a poisonous wild vine. And on tasting the dew, they said, there's death in the pot, which Elisha cured by adding some flour to the mixture. Then an Old Testament example of feeding, not a great multitude, like our Lord in the New Testament, but of a goodly-sized company with a small supply of barley bread. When the loaves arrived, they said it was not enough to feed the men. But as in our Lord's New Testament examples, the loaves, or buns, as we would call them, proved to be more than enough. Everyone was well fed, with some left over. And so, to the well-known story of Naaman the leper. Now, this story is fascinating historically because of the maid whom the Syrians had stolen from Israel. Happily, she was of the godly sort. Trust the Lord to make capital out of a tragedy when the little girl was stolen from her home. What a bright witness she proved. She landed in the home of the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army. Aram is Syria. And he, Naaman, despite his high rank, was a leper. Now, obviously, the little girl was respected in that household and had doubtless heard her mistress talk of the lamentable stroke of fate which had befallen her husband. For all his power and authority, that he was a leper. Now, it wouldn't have happened in Israel that a leper had such a high-ranking post. For we know, you remember what happened to King Uzziah when, for the sin of seeking to usurp the priest's office, of burning incense in the temple, God smote Uzziah with leprosy. And according to Jewish law, he was obliged to live in a separate house to the day of his death, his son Jothan taking over duties as regent until Uzziah died. They were not as strict as that in Syria. Now, the little girl obviously knew about the prophet Elisha and the marvelous deeds that God had wrought through the prophet's faith. And she so convinced her mistress that Elisha could do something to cure her husband's leprosy that the mistress herself convinced her husband of the possibility that the Israelite prophet could cure him. So he decided it was worth a try. How it must have thrilled the little Hebrew maid to learn that her master had appealed to his king, the king of Assyria, for permission to go to the capital city of their enemy, Samaria, to see the prophet Elisha. And said the king of Syria to Naaman, I will send a letter to the king of Israel introducing you. So off went Naaman the leper with his entourage, including most lavish gifts to the prophet in return for his cure. But the king of Syria misunderstood. He thought it was the king of Israel who was to cure his commander-in-chief. So when the king of Israel read the letter that the king of Syria sent his commander in chief to him to cure him of his leprosy, he thought, "What? Am I God who can kill and bring back to life? See how this fellow, the king of Syria, see how this fellow seeks to pick a quarrel with me." But the prophet Elisha heard that his king was furious with the king of Syria over the letter, expecting him to cure the leprosy of his commander-in-chief, and that the king of Israel suspected that the Syrian king was seeking to pick a quarrel with him. So Elisha sent to his king, the king of Israel, and said, "Why are you angry, man? You should have known better. Send the man to me, and let him know that there is a prophet in Israel." So off went Naaman to Elisha, horses and chariots and all. But when they arrived, Elisha sent a messenger by his servant to the door to say to Naaman, "Go and wash 7 times in the river Jordan, and you will be cleansed." "Well, can you see this important man seated in his chariot with all his attendants around him, fuming at such treatment by a mere prophet of Israel? Is this what I have come all the way from Damascus for? What an insulting behavior for the commander-in-chief of a neighboring kingdom." But the dear man forgot that he was a leper, and in Israel that was a much more serious matter, apparently, than in Syria. For you see, the requirement of the law in Israel regarding lepers, was that they had to walk apart from other men, and when any clean person came near them, they had to shout, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that the clean person might not be contaminated. Apparently, no such rule obtained in Syria. Israel, with her book of Leviticus, was much farther advanced than all her neighbors in knowledge of the sciences. So, the huffed leper, the offended leper, turned away because he was not treated with sufficient respect, leper though he was. Sorry for the noise. This is a new microphone, and it's maybe a little more powerful than the last one. What Naaman the leper wouldn't have known, and we need to know. Now, this is the heart of the message. What he wouldn't have known, and we need to know, is that such treatment on the part of the prophet Elisha was necessary to humble the man as an essential part of his healing. The Lord wouldn't heal him without humbling him. "I thought he would come out and heal me with a flourish," said Naaman. "But to send a servant to tell me to go and wash 7 times in that muddy river Jordan, when we have perfectly clean rivers in Syria under the pure snow-capped peaks of the Lebanon mountains. The humiliation of it. So his attendants argued with him. If the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Surely this is a simple thing to do, to be cleansed. So he went and washed and rose up with his flesh as pure as that of a little boy. So it's back to the prophet to express gratitude. And Naaman now, of course, in a very different mood, as you can imagine. Now, he says, I know that there is no God in all the world like the God of Israel. So now, to gifts, gifts. No, said the prophet, I will not accept a thing. I do this not for profit, but to honor my God. Ah, well, said Naaman, I will certainly not worship any other God any more. So, bound by the prevailing religious ideas of tribal and geographical gods, pagan gods, who only operated within certain regions, Naaman asked that loads of earth of the land of Israel should be carried home so that he might worship the Lord on his native soil in a foreign land. But he said, there's just one proviso. You see, Naaman's pride had received a fatal blow. He was now an honest man. So he admitted that sometimes he would be asked to lead his master, the king of Syria, to the temple of Rimmon, their god, and would be required to bow with his king to their god, Rimmon. Would the Lord forgive that? Asked Naaman. And gracious Elisha said, go in peace, of course. Of course he will. Now, it's a beautiful story, isn't it? With us happy an ending as one could wish for. But there is almost always a snag to foul up the works and turn what was pure evangelism into disgraceful behavior. Gehazi, who was Elisha's able and perceptive servant, Gehazi this time went too far. He said to himself, my master was too soft with the Syrian. He should have accepted his gifts. But I will run after him and get something. So off ran Gehazi. When he reached Naaman, he had his story all ready. Two young men of the prophets had just arrived from the hill country of Ephraim. Could he have something for them? You see the subtlety of it? It was not something for Elisha, but for others who had come under his hospitable roof. All very plausible and smooth, like the devil himself, with, notice, no contradiction of what Elisha had said to Naaman. So Gehazi, laden with the gifts he had asked for, hurried home, doubtless, to bestow them in his own quarters. But Elisha knew what had happened. Gehazi, where have you been? Nowhere, master, he lied. Once you start on a duplicitous course, you have to continue multiplying lies to support your case. It is lie upon lie. But it was no good. God had revealed to Elisha what had happened, and Gehazi was for it. That was the end of a promising and prominent career. And you see that the very thing which the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army had been delivered from by obedience to the command of the prophet, he'd been delivered from his leprosy. That leprosy now clung to Elisha's own servant Gehazi permanently, as in the case of Uzziah. What an ending to a gracious story. But isn't it so lifelike? Life is like that, isn't it? But back to the main story. Lepers in Israel could not choose. This is what Leviticus says of them. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothing. Let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. Leviticus 13:45-46. And of course, as we know, such a life of an outcast eventually applied to one of the godliest kings of Judah, Uzziah, who, like Gehazi, through pride, committed a mortal sin, that, in his case, of seeking to intrude into the priest's office, from which, tribally, he was debarred. Because he was of the royal tribe of Judah, not the priestly tribe of Levi. God made Naaman a leper to the day of his... God made Gehazi a leper to the day of his death, and he dwelt in a separate house, as did King Uzziah, king though he was. So that we see a common thread running through the circumstances of these cases of leprosy. The thread is pride. Pride. And you know, that is a leprosy we are all tainted with, isn't it? By our fallen nature. And it is a very deep disease. Not only the superficial pride of who we think we are, but that deeper pride which even when it acknowledges that it is a leper, that it is a sinner, demands that it be cured royally with a flourish of trumpets, as if it was almost an honor to be a leper, to give God an opportunity to exert his bowels. You see, the patronage of Almighty God in that form of pride is shocking. I think, you know, that deeper pride is very prevalent in the Church of Scotland today, which prevents many who would grudgingly confess that they are sinners, would prevent them from entering into the blessings of the saved life, because they have never really renounced their heart pride. For their part, they will only get rid of their pride in a prideful way, like Naaman, who expected the prophet to come out to his distinguished guest and with a flourish cure him publicly in the grand manner. And we have seen that it was essentially impossible for Naaman to be cured of his leprosy, Jordan or no, until he humbled himself. And it was his willingness at last to go and wash in Jordan which practically effected the cure. It only attended the washing of the waters, but the cure was assured as soon as the man, I believe, do you believe that? I believe that his cure was assured as soon as he was willing to go and do what Elisha had said, wash in Jordan. Now, in the matter of Gehazi's becoming a leper and losing his post as servant to God's prophet, he thought he knew better than his master. Well, sometimes Gehazi had known better than his master. Do you remember in the matter of what the Shunammite woman most desired? It was Gehazi who said, she doesn't want honors, she wants a son. That was Gehazi. But as far as these rich gifts that had fascinated Gehazi, the gifts that Naaman had brought, but Elisha refused. He thought, that's a bit too much to refuse all that. Surely we can cash in on at least some of them. So Gehazi concocted his story, gained the gifts at the price, what a price, of the complete ruin of his life. Oh, Gehazi, why didn't you think? Gehazi, foolish man, you might as well die now, for your life is over, as King Uzziah's life was over. Whereas, because Naaman, the notable leper, humbled himself, his flesh became like that of a little child. Beautiful, isn't it? I love, you know, the passage in Matthew chapter 18 when the disciples ask Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and stood him in the midst and said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
But there's something there we may object to. The world, not to say the church, cannot be run by little children. No. But they could be run by grown-ups who have the spirit of little children. But you might say, you're not saying that an adult should forsake all his adult knowledge and experience. You're not saying that, are you? No, not at all. But he should contain it within a humble spirit. For, you see, now here's the lesson. For the connection between simplicity and profound understanding, the connection is very strong. In fact, I believe they belong together, simplicity and profound understanding. You see, Jesus was, I wonder if you agree with this, you better, I think. Jesus was an essentially simple person. That's his attraction to me, if I may say so. Yes, he was God, and under his Father, all things were in his hand. But see how simply he held that. His miracles, may I put it this way, his miracles were just little bits of holy fun to him, to bless his people. He made no fuss of his amazing powers, but played them. He played them down in a way, didn't he? Don't tell, he used to say when he'd performed a miracle. Don't tell. And you see, there is a cleverness which can be, and often is, stuffed with bombastic human pride. But cleverness and the multitudinous number of facts a person can know, and the complicated relationships between these facts, can be phenomenal. Like this genius Hawking, you know, the astronomer. But wisdom, cleverness is one thing, but wisdom, which has to do with the practical application of knowledge to human and natural situations, wisdom is a very different matter. I think of the example of Solomon dealing, you remember, with the two women about whose was the surviving child of the two. I think of that as an example of heavenly wisdom. Solomon had to find out which of these two women was the mother of the surviving baby. How to do that? Mere cleverness couldn't do it. It must depend on a knowledge of human nature. Push these women to the extreme of suggesting that they cut the child in half and each woman have a half. And you soon see who is the mother and who isn't, don't you? You see, that kind of wisdom is akin to that penetrating simplicity which Jesus is talking about. And it's the most practical thing in the world. It depends upon a humble openness and honesty, which is wonderfully refreshing and full of good humor and of the milk of human kindness. But there's nothing silly about it. It is as penetrating as a rapier thrust, but it keeps its wisdom well hidden until it is wanted. You see, to live a life like that, which is combined simplicity and profound understanding or wisdom from on high, to live a life like that is the essence of Christ-likeness. That's how to run a life and a home and a church and a nation. So, others, please.